Well, this is from Isaiah chapter 3, verses 1 to 15. See now, the Lord Almighty, is about to take from Jerusalem and Judah both supply and support. All supplies of food and all supplies of water, the hero and the warrior, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the man of rank, the counselor, skilled craftsman, and clever enchanter. I will make mere youths their officials. Children will rule over them. People will oppress each other, man against man, neighbor against neighbor. The young will rise up against the old, the nobody against the honored. A man will seize one of his brothers in his father's house and say, "You have a cloak, be our leader, take charge of this heap of ruins." But in that day he'll cry out, "I have no remedy. I have no food or clothing in my house. Do not make me the leader of the people." Jerusalem staggers. Judah is falling. Their words and deeds are against the Lord, defying his glorious presence. The look on their faces testifies against them. They parade their sin like Sodom. They don't hide it. Woe to them. They have brought disaster upon themselves. Tell the righteous it will be well with them, for they will enjoy the fruit of their deeds. Woe to the wicked. Disaster is upon them. They will be paid back for what their hands have done. Youths oppress my people, women rule over them. My people, your guides, lead you astray. They turn you from the path. The Lord takes his place in court. He rises to judge the people. The Lord enters into judgment against the elders and leaders of this people. It's you who have ruined my vineyard. The plunder from the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the faces of the poor, declares the Lord Almighty? So, most times when I preach, I'm pretty confident that mostly what I'm doing is confirming what are already held beliefs. Maybe shedding new light on a topic, or maybe offering some deeper insights. But for the most part, it fits the established convictions of conservative evangelicals. But every once in a while I break ranks. And I've been here for just about 7 years. I can think of just a few times where I've kind of gone into a sermon and thought, you know, there may be a lot of people that would listen to this who might not agree with me, at least on the surface. And so this is going to be one of those occasions where I will break ranks with what is typically heard from conservative evangelicals and teach on something that may not fit tightly within that worldview. And there are a lot of things that I think evangelicals get right. That's why I personally identify myself as an evangelical. But there are, I think, a few things they get wrong. And this is one of them. And usually it's a matter of throwing the baby out with the bathwater. It's a reaction to one extreme by going to the other extreme. And that other extreme may be no better. So, this is the weekend of Martin Luther King Jr. holiday. I want to speak on the topic of racism and discrimination. I did this last year. I think this may end up being an annual practice. I just feel like the church ought to be speaking into these issues. And ever since the death of George Floyd at the beginning of the summer, there's been a lot of talk, especially in the media, about this term systemic racism. You've heard people talk about that. And by that, they mean that racism is not just as an individual, but that is of a corporate nature. Systemic racism is when racism is embedded in a society or in an organization. It's woven into the policies and the practices and the economic structures and the political systems that would place a minority group at a disadvantage compared to the racial or ethnic majority. Individual racism is usually overt and pretty easy to spot in many cases. Systemic racism tends to be a lot more subtle. And so because of that, it's easily overlooked and oftentimes excused and justified. So maybe an example will help. Public schools budgets in the U.S. are correlated to property values. Property owners pay school taxes, as you know, on the assessed value of their property. And that means that affluent neighborhoods, which tend to be more likely homogeneously white, have school systems that are better funded than districts that are economically disadvantaged, which are usually populated by minorities. The poverty rate for African Americans is twice that of the population as a whole. And that means that the tax base for the schools that their children go to is thinner. And this disparity in funding then allows affluent districts to, with better funding, hire better teachers with more experience and have better equipment and facilities and more expansive programs. So then is it any wonder that the children in those well-funded districts tend to fare better academically with all these extra resources at their disposal? Academic success then translates into a collegiate degree, which then leads to a higher paying job, which leads to establishing household in an affluent neighborhood, which leads to a new generation of the majority population that goes to affluent schools. And the cycle continues. And because this is part of the established system, we may not think twice about it. It's just embedded as normal practice. We don't think about it. We just pay our taxes. School tax bill comes through and we pay it. But it means that this majority population, even if it's just slightly, could get a less competent education. And that starts them off at a disadvantage when it comes to success that could then lift them out of that poverty. It's as if the dice are weighted. They're more likely to roll snake eyes than they are to roll boxcars. They have a better chance of remaining in their impoverished community than rising up out of it. Now, this is not absolute determinism. This is not to say that they can't overcome that disadvantage. And many do. And often, those who question the impact of systemic racism, they point to those examples and say, see, they can rise out of that. They can still be successful. But if their path to success is harder, even if just incrementally, let's just say it's just a slight bit, but if their path to success is even slightly harder than that of corresponding white individuals, is that not embedded racism? I mean, if the system tilts the playing field in the advantage of the majority population, that's a form of racism. And the school system is just one example. We could draw out similar scenarios in employment and housing and healthcare and political power and social networks, in loan accessibility and law enforcement. Elements of accepted systems or institutions that favor the majority population and puts that minority population at a disadvantage, even if just slightly. And any one of those might just be a small thing that they could overcome. But with each sliver that tilts that playing field just a little bit, the cumulative effect of all that is to add up to a significant disadvantage to being a person in a minority group. And that's what's meant by systemic racism. And as evangelicals in the Western world, we are doubly resistant to that. Because, as part of the Western world in general, Western culture is marked by a strong individualism. We're responsible for our own behavior, and that's all. I have control over my behavior, my actions. And I have no control over the behavior of my ancestors, or my community, or my neighbors. Now, that's true for America in general. It's only compounded by our identification as evangelicals who are really focused on personal responsibility. We resist the social gospel and tend to think of guilt exclusively as related to sin committed personally. If I didn't do it myself, why should I be held responsible? This from an NPR news piece from just June 5th of this last year, 2020. evangelical Christians focus on the need to have a personal relationship with Jesus, to confess one's sins, and to seek forgiveness. It's about people as individuals. And with that foundation, talking about systemic racism can be difficult. End quote. Well, point taken. Many times the response of Christians that are given to the discussion of systemic racism is, well, yeah, but I'm not a racist. And, okay, setting aside the problematic nature of our being able to judge our own prejudices, and I don't think we always can, that really misses the point. The point of systemic racism is that the problem is not just with individuals in isolation, but with societal norms and procedures that harm minorities. And to think that we can wash our hands of that because, well, I don't use the N-word, is not legitimate. As part of the system, we bear responsibility for that. We share in that guilt. It's our society, our culture. So we're complicit in it. But rather than being those who are most vocally demanding of justice, as I think we should be, we, as white Christians, are probably the most likely in our society to close our eyes to the injustice and to deny that it's even a thing and to defend the very systems that have been skewed in our favor and against that of the minorities. I mean, we tend to see this as that's a liberal cause. Racial justice is as the flavor of the day for the liberal elites. But as I see it, it's deeply biblical. So we need to start here with an understanding that sin can and does exist simultaneously in one's own heart and in society. And the Bible speaks of both individual and corporate responsibility, and I think we need to give a voice to both. We could list a lot of examples. I'm just going to limit it to two. If this isn't enough to convince you, come and talk to me afterwards. I can give you a whole list of them. But let's take Daniel, for example. Daniel repents of the sin of the nation and of his ancestors when he says, "We and our kings, our princes, and our ancestors are covered with shame, Lord, because we have sinned against you." Daniel 9, verse 8. Daniel recognizes that he's the product of this community that has sinned grievously against God. And he recognizes his own association with that. And he's thinking primarily of the past. He's reflecting on their being exiles. He's prophesying not in Israel, the promised land, but in Persia, because the nation's been cast out of the land by the Babylonians. They've lost the opportunity to live in the promised land because this has been God's judgment against the nation, sent them into exile. Well, why should Daniel be held responsible for that? I mean, that was previous generations, and yet he confesses on behalf of the community because he considers his own guilt in that. Realize that Daniel's reputation for integrity is well known in the book. In chapter 6 of Daniel, when the court officials try to find some reason for a complaint against Daniel, they come up empty. And so in Daniel 6, verse 4, it says they could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. And in the end, they conclude that the only way that they will find anything to blame him for is that it will have to do with something to do related to his allegiance to the law of God. He's so faithful to God that the only way that they could find something to charge him with is to make allegiance to his God the very grounds of that charge. I mean, this is a high level of integrity. And yet, Daniel lumps himself in with the guilt of his community that has culminated in their being driven into exile by God because his patience has been worn thin. He doesn't make excuses or insist that he's the exception, that while all those others have been faithless, he has been faithful. As Daniel sees it, he shares in the guilt of his people. The guilt of the community can't help but stain him as a member of that community. Okay, one more example. This one from Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 3 and 4. There it says, "No Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. None of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever, because they did not meet you with bread and with water on the way when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor, from Pethor of Mesopotamia, to curse you. Because of their inhospitable treatment of the Jews while God's people were still wandering in the wilderness, God says that they are to be excluded from his assembly, from the Lord's assembly, even to 10 generations. That means that the great, 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 give or take a great, I think that's the right number of greats, great grandchildren of the original culprits are still being held responsible for this insult to God's people and are still excluded from the assembly because they didn't give bread and water as these people were traveling nomads. God still holds the nations and people responsible for sins long after the individual perpetrators of those things have died. That guilt is hung on the Ammonites and Moabites as a people group, not just as individuals who are active agents. They are all guilty and excluded from God's assembly. And really, this should come as no surprise to us if we're thinking theologically, because this is the very nature of original sin. Our understanding of the sin of Adam and Eve is that their guilt, the guilt of Adam and Eve, is handed down to us through the generations. We're guilty because of their sin. So David says in Psalm 51, verse 5, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." From the moment of conception, we're guilty. Not because we've done anything wrong personally at that point, but because we have inherited a defiled soul because of Adam and Eve's sin. That guilt is handed down to every generation. And that's why Scripture can say with absolute confidence in Romans 3, verse 23, that all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory without exception, because our guilt precedes our behavior. We aren't sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. We are born dead in our trespasses, Scripture says. So then, when we sin in our behavior, we're acting according to our nature. We sin like fish swim. We're born into that. It's not something that we have to learn. And that means that you are condemned for what Adam and Eve did. But also understand that you are then redeemed by your connection to what Jesus did on the cross. You're declared guilty because of the sin of Adam and Eve, and declared righteous because of the righteousness of Christ. The whole structure of the gospel is based on corporate responsibility. We share in Adam and Eve's guilt, and when we tie ourselves to Christ, then we share in his righteousness. And this is what Paul is saying here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 21 and 22. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. Now that whole idea and that theology is developed a lot more fully in Romans chapter 5. We just don't have time to explore that any further. But if that's true for Adam and Eve and guilt being passed on through the generations, then why would we assume that that doesn't also hold true for the sins of our forefathers, that we bear some culpability for that, for their behavior, even generations afterwards? So we start with that understanding. Sin and guilt is not just individual, though it certainly is that. It's also corporate. And we've done a great job as evangelicals highlighting the personal responsibility of individual sin. But I think we have failed to emphasize corporate responsibility. Second is this. The Bible also supports the idea that there are such things as unjust social structures. things that are just wrong in the way they function. The Old Testament prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Micah, Amos, all of them use really strong language to challenge the unjust ways in which, in particular, the rich and powerful are taking advantage of the poor and vulnerable within their society. So again, there's way too many examples to highlight and go through all, but let me just give you a few here. The first here is example from Ezekiel chapter 16. Ezekiel 16, verse 49 to 50. Now, this was the sin of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. They did not help the poor and needy. They were haughty and did detestable things before me. Therefore, I did away with them, as you've seen. They are wiped out in part because as a society, they have failed to protect the most vulnerable members of their population. They're described as being overfed and unconcerned. And I'm left wondering if that description would stick in our society. Would we be guilty of being overindulgent and underconcerned about vulnerable members of our society, of what it is to live life below the poverty line, or what it looks like to grow up in public housing projects of major cities, or the anxiety of a law-abiding black citizen who feels toward law enforcement knowing that one wrong move could be interpreted as reaching for a gun. Are we overfed and unconcerned? Just kind of complacent in our acceptance of these things? Another example, this one from Isaiah chapter 3, verses 13 to 15. The Lord is speaking this pronouncement from a judgment seat. It says there, the Lord takes his place in court. He rises to judge the people. The Lord enters into judgment against the elders and leaders of his people. It's you who have ruined my vineyard. The plunder from the house or from the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the faces of the poor? The leaders have enriched themselves on the poor like parasites. They're grinding the faces of the underprivileged. And the judge sits on the bench and he pronounces judgment that falls on the people and on the nation as a whole. Back in verse 1, the chapter started by saying, see now, the Lord Almighty is about to take from Jerusalem and Judah both supply and support. He's going to kick the legs out from under them because that supply and support has not been leveraged well. It has been hoarded by the rich and the powerful and kept away from the vulnerable. All right, just one more example. This one from Micah. Micah chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. You drive the women of my people from their pleasant homes. You take away my blessing from their children forever. Get up. Go away. This is not your resting place because it's defiled. It's ruined beyond all remedy. They're driving women and children from their homes, manipulating them out of their poverty to take advantage of them. So God says he's going to drive them out of their homes. He's throwing them out because they've thrown out the vulnerable ones instead of protecting them. They've taken advantage of those people. And we're just scratching the surface with those examples. Again, if you want more examples, I can give you verse after verse where Scripture denounces systems that are weighted in favor of the rich and away from the poor. Business practices that manipulate market prices, or unfair labor practices, or passive neglect and active abuse of orphans and widows. Systems that are corrupt. And because of those two factors that we've just talked about, that systems can and often are corrupt and unjust, and because that corruption and injustice stains all members of that society, myself included, I think we bear responsibility. We are not immune from corporate guilt. And the way that we as a society treat the underprivileged, it falls on us. We will be held accountable for how we have responded to that? Have we advocated for those marginalized members of society? Or are we overfed and unconcerned, as Isaiah says? Will we step up and take responsibility for the harm done and seek ways that we can make amends? Well, that's the challenge for us to face that. Let me close with one example. I think it's a disgrace that we have or had an immigration policy that has used family separation as a tool to deter illegal immigration. And under that policy, that was part of our law, federal authorities separated children and infants from their parents or guardians with whom they entered the U.S. The adults would be held in federal prisons while the children were put under the supervision of the Department of Health and Human Services. As of January 2020, the official government numbers, this is about a year ago, the official government numbers of children separated from their parents or guardians under this policy was 4,368. And even after June of 2018, which was when the administration said that they would no longer do this, they would no longer separate children from their parents. And even since that date, there have been over 1,000 examples of this continuing to happen. Now, this has nothing to do with secure borders. If you want to advocate for strict border control, that's fine, but not at the expense of humane treatment. You don't tear families apart just because they tried to enter the U.S. illegally. Right or wrong, most of those illegals are looking for a better life. Do we really think that that justifies destroying their family? And the separated children, they're not placed in caring foster homes or comfortable facilities. The AP reported touring an old warehouse where hundreds of children were being kept in wire cages. They had no books or toys. Overhead lights were being kept on 24 hours a day, and the children were sleeping under foil sheets. There was no adult supervision, and the children were changing the diapers of the toddlers. This is in America. Are we not appalled by that? As of November 2020, we were talking 2 months ago, the parents of over 650 of these children still have not been found. The administration has refused to provide funds to cover the expenses of reuniting those families. So it's volunteer organizations that are the ones providing the funding and the volunteer hours to reunite these families. This is an absolute disgrace. And we should stand up and say so, because we will be held accountable for those families that are torn apart. I didn't do it. But I'm part of the society that has. And those children who are never reunited with their parents, that's on us. That's on us. So in the sermon, I'm not proposing solutions, because that would be far more involved. I think the first step is really just to recognize that there is systemic injustice, and that we bear some of the responsibility for that. We are guilty of being part of a culture that has policies that are damaging and destructive to vulnerable people, to minorities. Now, I personally believe that a strong case can be made for reparations and affirmative action and for more compassionate and open-minded immigration policies. And those details, we could debate on those and disagree on, and maybe you advocate for a different policy than I would advocate for. But this is what I think Scripture is absolutely clear on. Systemic injustice, it's real. And as members of that system, we need to take responsibility. In the words of Daniel, we and our kings our princes and our ancestors are covered with shame, Lord, because we have sinned against you. Let's pray. So, Lord, I pray that we would be a people who see those injustices within our culture and are willing to call that out and to say that it's wrong. And whether that be the way that we treat those in minority populations or the way that we handle immigration or any individual who is a vulnerable and weaker member of our society, I pray that we would be the defenders, that we would be their advocates, that we would accept responsibility for the guilt that we share in. We would confess that before you, Lord. Lord, we know that because of your grace, we are offered forgiveness, that even as we are held responsible, we can be washed clean. But Lord, help us to look at that face to face, to see our guilt in it, and then to discern what you would have us to do in response. Lord, I pray that we would be part of the solution and not just turning our eyes away from it. Lord, that we would not be those who are overfed and unconcerned. So as we do that, Lord, I pray that you would be glorified. In Christ's name we pray.